Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you once again, and I'd ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, I'd like to pick up on our series of the life and times of Jacob. The life and times of Jacob. I was looking at my notes. It's been some 10 years since I've worked my way through this series before, so I'm enjoying going back through and restudying some of the details. Of course, when you look at Jacob, you look at an overlap with the other primary characters in the book of Genesis. Of course, you see the patriarchs such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We think of how when you study these, we find that very phrase different times in God's Word, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And then, of course, we see the descendants in the 12 tribes of Israel come forth out of that one Jacob. Later in our series, we'll see his name will be changed to Israel. But as looking at his life, we find the background being, as we've already considered, that back in chapter 25, we see the birth of those twins, Jacob and Esau. And there we see the sold birthright in that portion. And then, of course, in chapter 27, we picked up and looked at the stolen blessing. And we see the deception that is there by Jacob with the help of his mother, Rebekah. And one of the principles we considered as well is there were favorites among Isaac and Rebekah. We see how Isaac loved Esau and his venison, and yet there Rebekah loved Jacob. And so this issue among the family, you might say, is a principle we need to consider. We should love each of our children equally, even though we might have certain things in common with one child more than the other, but our love and our faithfulness should be the same toward one another. And these issues in Jacob's life, in these early chapters we've considered already, is laying a groundwork of what God's going to do in this man's life. You see, by the time you come to Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, we see Jacob, as you look back at him, as a man of faith, we see him toward the end of his life, the latter part of his life, leaning upon a staff and worshiping God. By that time, he's been touched by the Lord in his thigh, in his hip, and we see him leaning upon a staff. But we find in these early chapters these issues of deception. Jacob means a supplanter, a trickster. Now, Esau was a man of the flesh, a profane man, the Bible talks about. And when we see him in Hebrews, it's not in the chapter of faith, chapter 12. And he's said to be that man, a profane man, a man who did not have a desire for the things of God. So even though Jacob is the one who's the trickster, even though we see that Esau is the one that's elder, we find that in the end, God uses Jacob. And so we move into movements of his life. We go from these early examples of him being a trickster to today, a very classic, that is very prominent, important chapter in the Word of God as a whole, chapter 28. Once we move past 28, we're going to see the things that he has done early in his life. Well, he's going to be reaping what he has already sowed. But it's kind of a transition chapter right now as we see him at a place that will be called Bethel, meaning the house of God. So just to kind of think of the flows of here he is, a trickster, deceiver. Now we find his first encounter recorded in God's Word with God. And he'll eventually come back to Bethel other times when we see Jacob in his life. So when we look at this chapter, just a brief outline. Jacob is sent to Laban. If you remember his brother. Back in the life of Isaac, whenever we see him in chapter 24, needing a bride, we see how Abraham, the father, sends that unnamed servant to someone that would be of the proper family background to bring back a bride. A great gospel story there as you think of Christ in the church. And so Rebekah is the one who means captivating, and she's brought back. Well, her brother was part of that story. Laban. Well, he's going to become a kind of different type of character than what we saw back when it was time for Isaac to be wed. Now we're going to see in coming chapters how Jacob is going to find a bigger trickster in Uncle Laban than he himself. And so that's kind of on the horizon of our study. So we find Jacob is sent to Laban. Verse 6 to 9, we see Esau goes to Ishmael. Of course, again, connection that half-brother of his father Isaac. Verse 10 to 17, we find Jacob's dream. And as we get into the meat of the story, verse 18 and 19, we think of that place, Bethel. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 20, we see Jacob's vow. Well, as you notice here in 28, the first few verses, verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And so notice here, this is the instruction. Okay, you've already deceived. Your brother hates you. He's probably seeking revenge. You need to go, and of the proper family, you need to find a wife. Don't go to these ones that the Gentiles and such. But what about his brother Esau, the one that this blessing and this birthright was taken from and such? Well, he goes to Ishmael, and we'll notice that in a moment. Down in verse 6 to 9. But before that, notice in these verses, beginning at verse 3, who is the one that Jacob will ultimately look to? The question may be, does he come to have a relationship with the Lord in this chapter, or does that actually happen later on when we see him wrestling with the Lord there in chapter 32? But nonetheless, there's an encounter with God here. And we find in verse 3, and God Almighty, if you remember studying the names of God, that's one of those compound names, El Shaddai, meaning the all-sufficient one. The El Shaddai, the one that we see like in the book of Ruth and other places, the patriarchs in Genesis, the all-sufficient one. This is the one that's speaking. And remember here, going back all the way to Abraham, God, through Abraham and Isaac and now with Jacob, he's going to reiterate these promises, that Abrahamic covenant, that promise. He called, back at the end of chapter 11, he called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And you see how he made this kind of this oval kind of move and end up down in the proper place where God would have him. And we see that he gave him these I wills time and again. He reiterated it. Isaac had to be born to be the promised child, to continue this promise, that it might be fulfilled, because it would eventually run all the way through the David and the Davidic covenant, all the way to Christ, that messianic line. And so Isaac had to be born. Then Isaac had to have a bride. And so now with Jacob, God is reiterating that these promises still stand, and God will fulfill them in his way, in his time. Even when we mess up, we cannot change the overall plan of God. You see, God has his program and his plan. And yet we're encouraged to participate and to be part of the work of God, to do God's work God's way. But the Lord's going to fulfill his program one way or the other. We look at the things going on around us in society, and we wonder about things. But we're told to pray for those in authority. God uses those in authority. Daniel talks about how he even puts the basis of men in authority. And yet, for God's overall purposes, things eventually will culminate in the Lord Jesus being on the throne of David. So the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all these things, these promises through all the centuries of the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament is going to culminate. In one sense, it has, because Christ has come the first time. But it's going to eventually, his program is going to be fulfilled even more when he comes the second time. And he sits upon the throne of David for 1,000 years and rules and reigns there from Jerusalem. And beyond that, we see eternity. When we see the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem and all these things come to pass, God's program will be fulfilled. So this is the one that will have this encounter with Jacob. Verse 3, and God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou may us be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And yet the next verses, it talks a little bit about Esau, this one who had, you know, been done wrong, you might say. Bad, hard feelings toward his brother. And yet he sees what's going on in the parents and how they're going on, you know, continuing on with this blessing and sending Jacob on. But Esau saw, verse 6, that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife, that he charged him, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. That Jacob obeyed his father and mother and was gone to Padan Aram. Verse 8, Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, that is, in the margin means were evil in his eyes, those of Canaan. Then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, and he speaks here of just what Esau is willing to do. For a moment, I'm just going to cross-reference real quick. If you remember back in earlier, the end of chapter 26, it says this, 26:34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beriel the Hittite, and Bathshemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief, or that is a bitterness of soul, of mind, unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Yeah, he wasn't concerned with doing the bidding of his parents and looking at the big picture of what would hopefully honor the Lord, God of Israel. Even later on, we read this. I'll just note what's said in chapter 36 when it talks about the generations of Esau. It talks about how it just kind of gives these early verses who he's tied in with, and we see those tied in with the daughters of Canaan. So he's doing that which his father had said not to do. So as we stay in our passage in Genesis 28, we move down to verse 10. I want to get to the meat of the story here. You know, this passage is full of great applications. Now, we want to look at the flow of what historically is going on, but it's rich with key words that can be traced, word studies that's connected. The language is connected greatly to the New Testament. As we think of words like the stone and a place and a gate, the house of God, a pillar being set up. When you look at these terms here in this text, our minds can go to comparing Scripture with Scripture, thinking about these principles and how it's laying the groundwork for New Testament truth. As we think particularly about the phrase, the house of God. That's what this place we're about to read about, Bethel, means. It means the house of God. So in these middle verses, 10 to 17, we find this dream of Jacob. And we notice there in verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and took of the stones of that place, put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. Now you might say, well, that's just normal grammar, the term place. But later we're going to see in as well in verse 16 and verse 19, we're going to see that term place, and we're going to see how there's more significance than just a passing through that word, a place. For a moment, let's think about this. When we look at God's word and we see how the Lord emphasizes the gathering of the Lord's people, we see Old and New Testament, he speaks of the importance of this, a called out people. And it's not that we have a certain building that we say, this is what we have to adhere to. We have to be in a certain physical place or structure. No. Contrary, in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle. There was the temple. And the Lord would speak, as it were, through his economy of the Old Testament, through the bringing of those sacrifices to the temple, to the tabernacle. And there was that sense of a particular place. But yet now we see in the New Testament, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's not the physical place, but it's the people of God coming together with a local testimony, acknowledging and praising the Lord God in heaven. That, in that sense, we see there is a place. In the Old Testament, I find it interesting, and I'm just going to turn there just for your own reference. You might have noticed it or study it sometime. The book of Deuteronomy. When you think about the days of Moses, it's interesting how so many times in Deuteronomy you see this term of place. And there it's emphasizing, and I'll just give you some examples. Deuteronomy 12, chapter 14, chapter 16. There are many chapters through Deuteronomy, and he'll use this language, kind of laying some groundwork. Again, here's Israel, but yet we can see how there's an importance to the Lord's people gathering to him. So in chapter 12, verse 4, it says this: "Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek." That word habitation means a dwelling place. But notice here this phrase, and I picked this out because there's several times he'll repeat this if you go through Deuteronomy. In the days of Moses, he'll talk about a place that the Lord Jehovah your God has chosen to put his name there. Easily, we as New Testament believers see the overlapping principle when you go to the New Testament and how the name is emphasized and how there's that place, that gathering of the Lord's people where his name is honored. You know, out in the world, his name is not generally honored. But when the saints come together, there's a place where his name is honored. And so, just throwing that out, a neat little study, take a concordance maybe and look up that phrase, particularly in Deuteronomy, a place the Lord has chosen to put his name. Going back to Genesis 28, trying to keep the flow here of the story, we'll pick up there with Jacob as he's taken these stones and he's put them as a pillar to lay pillows to lay his head down. In verse 12, here we see Jacob's ladder, as it said at times. "Here in this dream, behold, there's a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." You know, that same language is used in John 1 there when it kind of perhaps makes you think of that which will come in the future. Is that pointing to prominent things in the future, and the Lord returns, something to consider, think about? But nonetheless, here we see there's this ladder, there's during this dream, and we see the angels ascending and descending upon it. So upon as you visualize the top of that ladder, you think about heaven. And you think about who's in control. And who's in authority. And who is orchestrating this. It's a reminder of the government of God. The Lord is in control. And we see this ladder and these angels ascending and descending to deal with this man of God, Jacob. You see, Jacob is a trickster. It's a reminder that we are sinners, but yet God can save us and God can use us. God's going to take this trickster. He's going to take this sinner. He's going to take this Jacob, and he's going to use him as a man of God and call him eventually Israel. And then you think of the things that happened after him with his children and the leading all the way to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's economy, his program will be fulfilled, even through a man like Jacob. So when we see this situation, verse 13, notice here, "And Jehovah, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am." We see that a lot in God's word. "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac." So he reiterates this promise. "The land wherein thou liest to thee will I give it to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee and will keep in all thy places where thou goest, and bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So there, again, we think of what he had said to Abraham and reminded through the story with Isaac and now with Jacob. These promises. of God through these patriarchs. So as we notice before us, picking up here this promise of God, reiteration, notice in verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." So here we begin to think of the significance of this name, this word place. The Lord's in this place. You know, when we as New Testament believers, we realize that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. The three primary attributes of God. And yet, notwithstanding, there's that sense, that special sense, if you want to use that term, of when the saints come together, we know that he's in the midst, the New Testament tells us. Yes, God knows everything. He's all powerful and he's all present. But for the believer, we can say God's word tells us we come together. And that term in Matthew 18:20, when it says those that are gathered together, my understanding is the tense of that is a continual tense. It's not just, okay, we pulled over, two or three of us in a car on the side of the road, so, well, there's two or three of us as brothers, let's pray. Well, you can do that, and that's great. But the sense of that continuation of our gather means a regular, that's a continuation. There's that testimony. It's great to pull over with other brothers in the car and pray at a moment's notice, but there's a sense of the gathering place being a continual our gathering under that name. So there's, when you think of the place where the Lord is, well, he was there at Bethel, but he's here with us. And we came, we remember him this morning, he in the midst. And so with that, verse 17, notice here Jacob's response. And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place?" Now, that term dreadful, we might think, well, what a choice of words. Well, the Spirit of God brings to mind dreadful. Well, my understanding, that word means fearful or awesome. How awesome is this place? We see here, this is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So Jacob, in his fear, you might say, sees how awesome this is and says, there's God. There's the gate of heaven. There is the Lord, the one at the top of this ladder. It's his government. It's his program. It's him. It's, and thus, we see this and how this grabs the attention of our man Jacob. And so, when we see this, we see there in verse 18. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. So from a pillow to a pillar. You see, here we're thinking about the establishment of a testimony. That phrase in verse 18, set up, you think of establishing, and not as a pillow any longer, but as a pillar. So when we think about this, perhaps it would be well for us to think of some of the language in the New Testament. When we think of a stone, well, 1 Peter talks about, chapter 2, time and again, emphasizing that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we're reminded of him. He's the one who has established. He's the one that says, I will build my church. Talking about the universal church. But within that, there are the local expressions of that in the local gatherings. But we see he's the stone. He's the chief cornerstone. And then we see, of course, the emphasis to establish testimonies, to set up a pillar and an acknowledgement that this is the place where we honor his name. If you want to put a finger there with me, let's turn over to Psalms. And I'd just like to, there are several of these, but I want to just give you two or three. When we think about how he said, this place is awesome, this is dreadful, this is fearful, in a sense it could make us think about the seriousness of God's place. In Psalms, you think of David and the various psalmists and how they would, particularly David, a man after God's own heart, how that he would see the things of God in the sanctuary, as he would call it in this Old Testament language, as a place that he would say how he loved, or how amiable are thy tabernacles. Yet he would talk time and again about the beauty of the Lord's house. And so I'm going to say, well, first in Psalm 63, familiar text here. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life. And he goes on about praising him and his with his lips. Oh, David had a heart after the things of God. And we see then over in Psalm 84, he says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And I like how verse 10 says it, 84:10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Yes, David had a heart for the things of God. Psalm 89 is the last one I'll give you for now. Psalm 89, verse 7. Here we see a different psalmist. Verse 89, 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And so we think of here is that place called Bethel, the house of God. Oh, how awesome this place is, Jacob would say. And so we think of the seriousness and the reverence of the things of God. Well, with this, we'll go back to our text here with Jacob in Genesis 28. And as we're pressing on, and we notice then in verse 19, at the end of the verse, he poured oil upon the top of it. He's established, he's taken these stones as from being a pillow to now a pillar, and he's pouring oil upon it. That's a way of in Scripture to anoint, like David was anointed with oil and different ones that example is given. Often there's the connotation of that being a picture of the Spirit of God and God anointing and using with his direction and power. So here we see pouring oil upon the top of this pillar that's been established, this acknowledgement. And we see then in verse 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel. And so it goes on to talk about the name of the city was called Luz at the first. He's changed the name. Now we see Bethel, the house of God. Now when we think of this, and we'll put a finger there again briefly, and we'll go to the New Testament and look at some references here as we think about the house of God, both in the universal sense as far as the body of Christ, and then in a moment a brief reference to the local gathering. But in Ephesians, when we see this kind of language, it's interesting. Ephesians points out that we are in Christ. And chapter 1 talks over and over about what it means to be in Christ and the blessings of being in the body of Christ. Chapter 2 comes along and says, well, whether you're born Jew or Gentile, if you're saved, you're in that one body. So in Ephesians 2, notice the last verses. And in the language of a temple or a building, you know, it's kind of given that analogy to think about that Old Testament language. And yet it's relaying it now to who we are in Christ. We're in one body, that unity of all believers in one body. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we keep that analogy of a structure. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Building, temple. Finally, verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So that term habitation, again, we think of a dwelling place. So here in the New Testament language, believers, we are a dwelling place. The Spirit of God is, Ephesians will teach, lives and abides in the child of God. And because the Spirit of God lives in us, there's that bond, there's that unity, that we're all in the same body, all of us that are born again, we all have that same Spirit of God living in us, leading us and guiding us and sealing us into the day of redemption. We all have the same blessed future if we're born again. And so here we are, part of that building, that temple, you might say, and that applicable type of language here. Verse 22, this habitation of God, this dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Well, so we think of the body, the universal church, all believers, whatever your background is, Jew or Gentile, whatever ethnicity or what have you, if you're born again, you're in the same body. But now, briefly, let's turn a few pages over to 1 Timothy. And let's think about the house of God from more of a local expression of the body of Christ. In 1 Timothy, we notice in chapter 3. And if you'll pick up here, have one of my sons visiting with us today. This is probably flashback some of these verses from when he was a young teenager hearing these verses, maybe. I don't know. Like I say, it's been 10 years since I've been on this particular study of Jacob, but it's good to go back and be refreshed of these key passages. And so as we're working through this story of Jacob, here we are with New Testament application. 1 Timothy 3, and see in verse 14. These things. Now, what are these things? Paul is writing to Timothy here, and these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So these things perhaps are the things he's just dealt with. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here we see again the house of God, and yet we think in that broad sense, the universal body, but yet these things, in verse 14, he's been talking about things of the local gathering is what he's been saying in these thus far. For example, in chapter 1, he was talking in verse 15 about the gospel, this fateful saying. Christ had dealt with Paul, and Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. The gospel, that's part of the gathering place, isn't it? That we stand firm on the gospel. Chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, these verses deal a lot with women's ministry and the role of Christian women among the body of Christ and how that's expressed and carried out, for example, in the assembly. Then we see in chapter 2, there's the emphasis of prayer and how we should be prayerful for those in authority and for all men and pray that ones would be saved, remembering that Christ is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we have the gospel, we have prayer, we have the roles and ministry of women among the saints, but then we come to chapter 3, and it's one of the primary chapters that deal with the qualifications of elders and deacons. So we see that laid out in a very local sense, because on the universal church, you know, we don't have elders and deacons. The whole body of Christ throughout the world, we're in the same body. But on the local expression, we have those under-shepherds that are leaders and guides among us. So here we see a series of things pertaining to the local expression of the house of God. So when you come to 3:14, our text, these things write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, as he goes on to say, thou oughtest that may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, both the broader sense of the body of Christ, but also in the local gathering. So with this, we see this place of love and partnership, the house of God. The word church means ecclesia, the called out ones. So let's go back in our closing moments to our text of Genesis 28. So we've thought a little bit about the Old Testament term, the house of God from Bethel, made some application to the New Testament house of God, both universal and local gathering. But let's see how Jacob responds. Here he sees this place. It's called the house of God. It's called Bethel. Now he'll come back to this in chapter 31. In chapter 31, we're going to see how he'll be reminded of what's about to take place. he's going to make a vow. When he comes back, he's going to be reminded later of a place called Bethel a couple more times in his story. But look in verse 20 of chapter 28 of Genesis. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So Jacob makes a vow here. He's acknowledging the house of God, this testimony, this pillar that he's erected, and acknowledging the Lord. And he's make this vow, as it were. So later on, we see he's going to be reminded of this first encounter with the Lord as you walk through his story. Now, this is important for as we move into the next section, Lord willing, as we come together in this series, we're going to see this next section where he's reaping what he sowed. The trickster, the deceiver, Jacob, the one with Esau, what will happen if Esau ever catches up with me? And so in the following years, we see him interacting with Laban, Uncle Laban. And we're going to see that one who might be a bigger trickster than Jacob, and how the Lord's going to use these situations to teach Jacob. And eventually, he has an ultimate encounter with God, and he's going to have his name changed. As we close today, I'd ask, have you had your name changed? In the sense of, have you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and now your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross of Calvary? If so, then you're part of this New Testament house of God. You're part of the broader sense of the body of Christ. You have the habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. So at the same time, participate with the local gathering. Love the brethren. Love the Lord. Love his word. Oh, that's God's desire for us. I pray that we'll be encouraged as we move further, the Lord willing, with the story of Jacob in time to come. Let's close in a word of prayer, and I'll ask if one of the brothers could close us in prayer.